So Brother John has chosen as the title for his discourse this hour, subject, A Friend Loves at All Times. A Friend Loves at All Times.
Well, dear friends, it's wonderful to be here. It's my first time not only at the convention, first time in Houston, and it's really a joy to behold you all and hear the fellowship and your love for the truth. It's been very encouraging to be here. Your brethren Muhammad sent their love, especially my wife, Sister Karen, and also my mother, Sister Isabel. Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan, Brother Harry and Sister Karen Wildblood, and we talked earlier to Brother Stephen and Sister Rosalie Palmgren, who also wanted to be remembered. Friends, our subject is announced as A Friend Loves at All Times, and we're going to be using the New Revised Standard Version for many of our quotes. So if they don't quite sound familiar, it's a New Revised Standard we'll be quoting from. This title is taken from chapter 17, verse 17, Proverbs 17, 17. And it simply says, A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In the scriptures here we find a friend defined as one who loves at all times, under any circumstances, difficult or favorable. This includes loving in the good times and in the bad, in prosperous times and in lean times, in joyous times and in times of deep sorrow. Now this is not an unconditional love, as the world often defines love as an acceptance of one despite any evil that person may have done. Now this love described in Proverbs 17 is one that exists between two individuals committed to God and to living His righteous principles. True and lasting friendship, exists only between noble and unselfish souls who are submissive to God and their love based on principle. Have you ever experienced being deserted by one that you thought was a friend? Perhaps one who was a friend, again, when times were good, but drifted away in difficult times? Or perhaps you've had the experience of one who acted as a friend, and then when it became to their advantage to act as an enemy toward you, they did so. Proverbs 19, verse 6 expresses, Many seek the favor of the generous, and everyone is a friend to a giver of gifts. You know, just watch the individual who wins the lottery and how many friends that person suddenly has. Ella Wheeler Wilcox, in her poem Solitude, we'd like to quote a couple stanzas because I think she really captured the thought here. Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. For the sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but has trouble enough of its own. Rejoice and men will seek you. Grieve, they turn and go. They want full measure of all your pleasure, but they do not need your woe. I'd like to quote here from reprint 42:24. Well has the wise man said that a friend loves at all times. He who merely loves at a time when he thinks it will be to his own advantage to love knows not love. He who loves and is a brother in prosperity merely, and whose love and friendship wither under the heat of persecution and adversity, has never known love in its true sense, but merely a certain brand of selfishness, otherwise called the love of the world. True friendship is a proven friendship. No friendship could be surely counted upon until after it has been tried. And the influences that make for true friendship and true love, which are all the best qualities of heart and mind, those qualities come from our Father above. It is a beautiful friendship which in stress forgets self and thinks only of the interests of his friend. 1 John 3:18 says, My little children, let us love, not love in word. You'd say not merely in word. Neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, friends, we'd never want to say that it isn't important to tell your loved ones that you love them. Sometimes in our experiences, sometimes brethren may be very low, or our aged parent, or maybe a brother or sister in the flesh are having difficulties. And to tell them that you love them, brethren, really can be a great influence. But a love that is only in word and is not backed up by deed and in truth is really a hollow love, dear friends. Our love has to move us to action, not just to words. You know, the world has a phrase, a friend in need is a friend indeed. Have you heard that saying before? Well, I found out there are four different interpretations of that. There are two of them that I'd really like to share. That this means a friend, when you are in need, is indeed a true friend. One who would act as a friend when others turn away from you. Another point for this, and it goes with our 1 John 3:18, a friend when you are in need is someone who acts to help, whose deeds show true friendship. You know, we're not all constituted the same way, dear friends. For some, it's easier to say, I love you. For some, it's difficult. For some, we think that it's hard to say because they really see a very high standard, and they don't want to fall short of that standard, so it can be difficult to express. And perhaps they show it more in their deeds than in their words. It's always good to look at the intent behind the deeds, brethren, and to appreciate those lessons. Well, friends, our lesson for today is on Jonathan and David. And you can scarcely find a better friendship recorded anywhere than that recorded of Jonathan and David in the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll start with a quote about this, dear brethren. This is from reprint 1907. The friendship of David and Jonathan was evidently of the true kind, for it was proved on the part of both in the furnace of trial. And it held fast through years under circumstances of temptation which meaner souls could never have withstood. It was founded not upon a mere fanciful whim on the part of either one, but upon real moral worth in each. And those points of moral worth were the attraction and the bonds of their friendship. Both were devout men of God, men of faith, and of godly courage and heroism, and lovers of truth and righteousness. And it was the discovery of these elements of character in each other that knit their souls as one. That's what the scriptures say, that their souls were knit together. Now, friends, we have a handout for you. And basically, this is to help keep track of the various events in the lives of David and Jonathan and of Saul, Jonathan's father. It's pretty amazing how particular the scriptures get in some of the lives of the Lord's people. Actually, David, after Jesus, is the most written about character in the Bible. His life is just chock full of lessons. And there's quite a lot in this lesson of his relationship with David, as we'll take a look. Jonathan is first mentioned in Scripture early in Saul's reign in 1 Samuel 13. He was the son of Saul, and with his father, he led the Hebrews into battle against the Philistines, who were a long-standing and persistent foe of Israel. Now, Saul and Jonathan had initial success against the Philistines, but the Philistines responded by raising a huge army, including chariots and horsemen, and the scriptures describe their army as being like the sand of the sea. So the Israelites become afraid. Saul is their first king. He's the one trying to defend them as a nation. But seeing this large and imposing army, the Israelites were greatly frightened. And the Philistines had a great advantage. They had iron weapons, swords, and spears with iron tips, which the Israelites did not have. The scriptures say that only Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear of that sort. The Philistine army was so intimidating that many of the Israelites hid themselves in the caves and the hills that are prevalent in Israel. Now Saul had been told to wait 7 days as his army melted away. He'd been told to wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices before the Israelites would go into battle against the Philistines. But seeing his army getting smaller and smaller, Saul did not wait as Samuel had instructed him, but forced himself, the scripture says, to make the offering. Now, he was not a priest. He was anointed to be king. And you know, as often happens, dear friends, right at the point when the sacrificing is finished, Samuel appears and asks Saul what he had done. And Samuel the prophet tells Saul, this is 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14. We won't give you all the references, friends, but you'll have a wonderful time reading this context because the lessons are very deep in character. So Samuel tells Saul on this occasion, 1 Samuel 13, 13 and 14, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God when he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, friends, we appreciate this context because here Jonathan is the son of Saul. And remember the situation. There's this huge Philistine army with this terrific advantage in weapons. And to top it off, his father has proved unfaithful and is told he's going to lose the kingdom. Now, what would you do as the son of the king in that circumstance? Well, in 1 Samuel 14, we find that Jonathan organizes a two-man attack upon the Philistines. I just told you, brethren, how imposing the army was. Chapter 14 records how Jonathan and his armor bearer attacked a garrison of the Philistines and killed 20 men. This action was so unexpected and created such an uproar in the Philistine camp that great fear came upon those opponents of God. 1 Samuel 14:15 relates that an earthquake at this very time discomfited the Philistine army. I mean, brethren, here they're hearing their army being attacked. They don't know what's happening. They're upset, and then an earthquake occurs, and there's chaos in the Philistine camp. Saul and the rest of the army, Saul doesn't know his son has gone forth to do this. Saul sees this and takes his army against the Philistines, and they win a great victory. Now, friends, there's a wonderful lesson here. If you ever feel very small and the opponent is huge in your mind, it took a willing heart that Jonathan had to step out on faith and to go forth. And the key that we find, it's on your handout in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan says before the attack, he says, "It may be that the Lord will act for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." You know, friends, don't ever worry about numbers or odds. The Lord will always even it up, more than even it up. That's the point. Here Jonathan showed his confidence in and respect for God, and his faith was well repaid by the Israelite victory. Consider, friends, the Israelite army had just been greatly demoralized and the king rebuked by Samuel. This shows Jonathan's love for the people of Israel and his desire to serve in the nation's interests. He set aside those other things. He surely knew of his father's failure in the matter of sacrificing. So Jonathan, instead of being discouraged at that point and fearful as others were, we find him full of faith and earnest desire to help his people. Unlike his father, Jonathan in this account does not run ahead of the Lord, but really waited for the Lord to show him should he attack. And then he carried forward the attack. Jonathan was a leader. We think of him as a faith leader who inspired courage and confidence in his armor bearer. Now, friends, think about that. How many people could you say, hey, there's a gang of 100 out there. Why don't you come with me and we'll go take them on? But his armor bearer agrees to go with him. His armor bearer must also have been an individual of faith. But it was Saul who took the step and led. And friends, let us remember here the importance of being faithful in little things and not to fear the intimidating foes that are arrayed against us. Let us remember Jonathan's words that the Lord God can save by either many or few. So it doesn't matter again what our numbers are. Let faith in God lead you in the Christian warfare. Keep in mind especially that when the Lord saves by a few, it especially shows, it demonstrates His hand in the victory. Now, friends, the Scriptures tell us quite a bit about the failings of Saul, and we just like to counterbalance that with one text here. If you turn to verse 47 in chapter 14, it says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. So Saul, we're going to find, is unfaithful in the end, but he did do good works for the nation of Israel. Saul was a warrior king, and he fought on every side. He's similar to Jonathan, at least in this respect, and for a good period of his reign, he did have success against the foes of Israel. But we find in chapter 15 another of Saul's failing is detailed. Here Saul fails to follow the Lord's commands to utterly defeat and destroy the Amalekites, who were another long-standing foe of Israel and had been an especially troublesome enemy. And again here, friends, Samuel reproves Saul and tells him the kingdom will be rent from him. And Jonathan, again, the army with his father, surely knows his father's failing and this repeat of the judgment that the kingdom would be taken from his father. Immediately after this, in chapter 16, we have the account of how Samuel seeks out and anoints David to be king over Israel. God selected the shepherd boy David. Though David did not seem to Samuel, according to his outward appearance, as much like a king as David's own brothers did. We have that beautiful and encouraging lesson that God does not see as man sees. Brethren, this is really, I think, a foundation principle for us in our own walks. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance like man does, but He looks on the heart. Friends, do you know what a geode is? I think the friends in the West maybe are more familiar. A geode looks like just a really rough-hewn old rock until you crack it and you open it up. And inside are these beautiful, beautiful crystals. That's a natural illustration of this principle. Just one quick aside, brethren. A dear sister years ago worked in an alcohol and rehab clinic. And the people there felt so downtrodden because they had failed. They had really made a miserable problem in their lives in being addicted to either it was alcohol or drugs or both. And these individuals felt so put upon by the world and how the world looked at them as they were nothing. And everyone knew it because their failing was public. And she took them to see the geodes. And she explained this lesson to them. Whatever you are on the outside doesn't matter except what you are at heart. Now, brethren, that greatly encouraged those that she told it to, though they weren't Christians. But just that one principle is so encouraging because so much in the world is judged on the evidence of the eyes and the outward appearance. Whether you look beautiful or you're a fast talker, that's how you get ahead in this world, if you don't have money. Now, there's an interesting point here we'd like to share, friends. How Saul became the first king of Israel. You remember, Samuel was asked to find a king for the people. And it was difficult for Samuel. And God told Samuel, keep in mind, they haven't rejected you. The people of Israel have rejected me. But he said, go ahead and find them a king. We'd like to see the description of Saul. It's very interesting to compare with what is said about David. Now, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. You remember also that Samuel told Saul that he did all right when he was little in his own eyes. In the account when he's made king, Saul actually runs away and hides himself. And so in verse 23 it says, they ran and fetched him. Some knew where he was. And they bring him forth, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. In other words, he was a head taller than all the other Israelites. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like to him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. You know, friends, the nation asked for a king, and so God arranged that they got a man who was a very manly man and a kingly-looking king. They got, you might say, the best of what the human mind wanted. And that's why we have this account where they, you know, Samuel says, look at what you got. Well, you're going to get another lesson, too, he tells them. But look at what the Lord has given to you. Well, in 1 Samuel 13, the first time that Saul fails, we'd like to read verse 14 there. We read it earlier. But Samuel says, now thy kingdom shall not continue. And then it says, the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And Paul adds in Acts 13:22 about David, I have found David the son of Jesse after a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now think about that, friends. Contrast these characters. Saul the king whom the people had requested. He looked very much like what they wanted. And David, who looked like a shepherd boy, but whose heart was approved by God. So first God gave Israel a king who met their desires and expectations. And when he proved unfaithful, then God gave Israel a king who was after God's heart, who was devoted to serving the Lord. In other words, Saul was earthly minded, where David's heart was set on serving the Lord God. Now, chapter 17 is interesting, friends. Probably one of the most known stories in the Bible, David and Goliath. But we want to consider this in the context of Jonathan and David. And, dear friends, you know the story, how David slays Goliath. You know how the shepherd boy David heard Goliath's challenge when he came to the army camp with food for his brothers in the army. And you know how David answered that challenge. He wondered, why isn't anybody taking this up? He's defying the God of Israel. And he realized, he saw the fear the Israelites had. You remember earlier in the account when Jonathan went up and attacked the Philistines, the people had been very fearful also, and they had melted away. And the Lord had given them a lesson how two men started a battle that the Lord finished for them with a great victory. Here they have this imposing giant on the side of the Philistines, and still the Israelites are fearful and timid. And, you know, friends, it's interesting here. You would think that Goliath, the giant, would be answered by the one among the Israelites who stood a head taller than all of the people. Saul himself didn't undertake to fight Goliath, although he was the largest among the people and the king. It was David who insisted, the shepherd boy, that he would fight and slay the giant. Had not God already given him a victory over a lion and a bear? And think about David's faith and courage, how they're shown in declining Saul's armor, and the fact that he didn't go out and stand in front of Goliath and wait for the giant to attack him. He ran to meet the challenge. And friends, what about his wonderful retort when Goliath derisively said, "Oh, the Israelites send a mere boy out to fight me." And David answered him, this is in verse 45 to 47 of 1 Samuel 17. "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Now, friends, think about that. What was David wearing at this point? What was his armor? What were his weapons? You know, he was dressed still as a shepherd boy. He had his sling, he had his staff, and he picked up 5 smooth stones. Here he is, one boy against a giant. And he in faith steps forward and says the Lord will give the victory because Goliath defied the God of Israel. And he says both that the world may know that there is a God in Israel, but also the assembly. These fearful Israelites behind me will know that God saves. It's not dependent on your weapons, your numbers, your own strength. It's dependent upon your faith in God. Now, friends, we think this is especially important. We mentioned to you earlier that in the first battle, only Saul and Jonathan, I may get these names mixed up, friends, I hope you understand, but only Saul and Jonathan had a sword and a spear. And here David is, without either, taking on this well-equipped giant and succeeding. Brethren, Jonathan is seeing all of this. And seeing David's faith and seeing this character, which I think you can see is very like Jonathan's character, it drew forth Jonathan's love for David. Does not this victory over Goliath show David's faith and courage, or at least a match to Jonathan's faith and courage? Can you not see the similarities in their characters? Both of which were founded on devoted service to the Lord of hosts and on behalf of their people of Israel. Both Jonathan and David confessed that the battle is the Lord's, that success depended upon the Most High God, that numbers and odds do not matter when one is in God's service. Friends, you ever heard the phrase, "One with the Lord is a majority"? That's the truth. If you're on the Lord's side, the numbers and the foes don't matter. So we'd like to go to 1 Samuel 18. And this is where, friends, for ourselves, this gets especially wonderful. David comes back to Saul, reports in. Here's the shepherd boy carrying the head of the giant Goliath, coming in, telling him what has happened. So when David finished speaking in verse 1, it says, "The soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David." King James uses knit. You know, sometimes we say you recognize a kindred relationship. And that's what Jonathan saw in David, demonstrated so well. And it says, "Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Now, friends, this may be the first time Jonathan ever saw David, but what a time to pick to see him, to see that demonstration against Goliath of his faith. Now, friends, it seems like Jonathan right here understood loving your neighbor as yourself, because it says he loved David as he loved his own soul. And Saul, his father, takes Jonathan that day and wouldn't let him return. We'll see why a little later. And Jonathan makes a covenant with David because he loved him as his own. This is the covenant of friendship that he makes. We're going to just comment there, friends. We're aware of two brethren. They're both long finished their course long ago. But years ago, they often talked about their desires to serve the Lord and what a blessing it would be to be faithful and on the other side. And they made a resolve that they would do everything in their power to help each other make their calling election sure. And later, when one of them was dying, he told the other, he said, "You know, when I get to the other side, I'm going to do everything in my power, Lord willing, to help you be there too." And friends, we think that's kind of the covenant here, that Jonathan and David would so assist each other in serving their God and in blessing Israel. Now, the last thing here, brethren, in verse 4, this is pretty remarkable. Jonathan takes off his robe that he's wearing, gives it to David, and with his armor, and then his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, friends, remember, this is, you ever had a life-changing day? And here Jonathan's out of the pasture with the flocks. He comes and he fights Goliath, and the king's son takes off his robe and gives it to him, and gives him his armor and his weapons. What tokens, friends, of Jonathan's love, and how humbling it must have been to David to receive these. And friends, it's really interesting here also because Jonathan is a mature man, really in his prime. He's probably around the age of 35 at this point. Where if you take a look at David's life, he's probably about 20 years old. So think of that also, a mature man, a king's son, so moved by Jonathan's faith to give him his own garments and weapons. In verse 5 of 1 Samuel 18, you know, Saul has taken David into his house. And here's the reason. David goes out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army. So he goes from the pasture to be head of the army. And all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with their tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." Oh boy. You know, friends, sometimes words can just light a fire. And that's what these words did. Saul heard these words and he was angry. And it displeased him greatly. Brethren, jealousy took hold of Saul at this point. And we'll see, you know, if you look at the list of scriptures that I've given you, there are repeated attempts on Saul's part to destroy David. Jonathan in a very difficult spot. He sees Jonathan, or David's character and loves him. But his father is opposed to the one he's made a covenant of friendship with. Saul's first attempt to kill David is in verses 9 through 12 of 1 Samuel. And basically, Saul sees David and David's playing music. And Saul is angry and he tries to throw a javelin, or he throws a javelin twice at David. And David eludes him both times. And the account says that Saul was afraid of David and saw that the Lord was with him. You know, the spirit that had supported Saul, the Holy Spirit, had departed from him. And apparently, Saul recognized God's favor instead of being with him, was with David. So Saul, you know, this is probably not a premeditated thing. It's probably just in anger. He tries to kill David with a javelin. But then it gets worse. And he thinks, well, if I send David out in the army, maybe the Philistines will take care of the job for me. So he sends him out in every battle and basically hopes that, Jonathan will be destroyed. But David has success in all his undertakings because God is with him. And verse 12 says in the New Revised Standard, when Saul sees this great success, he stood in awe of David. He's getting quite a witness, and yet he's opposed to David. And then as you take a look at verses 17 to 30, we won't say a lot about that, but Saul even uses his daughters to test David. He basically gives them his incentive. I'll let you marry my daughters, but you've got to take care of this Philistine problem for me. And it's not explicit at first, but with his second daughter, because Saul actually gives the first daughter away to someone else after he promises her to David. The second daughter, he tells David, you must go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring back evidence of that. Again, hoping that that strategy will work, that David will be killed. But David goes out and he kills 100 Philistines and he wins. Her name is Michal or Michal. And he becomes the king's son-in-law. And David still prospers. Verse 28 says, you know, Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his own daughter loved him. And that's the occasion when he gave her to them. Verse 29 says, you know, after he comes back with the evidence of the 100 Philistines slain, it says Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. You can see how, you know, this jealousy that originally took hold of him has grown and has gotten worse. In verse 30, another great witness to Saul, the commanders of the Philistines come out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his fame became very great. What did the women think now? What did they sing at this point with all this evidence of victories on the part of David? Now, brethren, as you turn to chapter 19, we find out something about Jonathan. He tries to be a peacemaker. And brethren, in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19, Saul's talking to Jonathan and all his servants, and he says plainly he wants to kill David. And it also says that Saul's son Jonathan took great delight in David. He saw the true character. He realized that his father was sinning against David. And he goes to David and he tells him, my father's trying to kill you. Here's a friend who goes against his father's wishes to tell someone who's unjustly opposed that you're in danger. And he says, I'll speak to my father, but you hide yourself. And then he tells him he'll come back and tell him what his father says. In verse 4, Jonathan speaks well of David to his father Saul, saying to him, the king should not sin against his servant David. Some boldness there to tell your father, don't sin. Because David has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have been of good service to you. For he took his own life in his hand when he attacked the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against an innocent person by killing David without cause? And his father listens to him. Verse 6, Saul heeds the voice of Jonathan, and he swears, as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. So Jonathan calls David in, and basically for that moment reconciles David and Saul. So friends, here it's wonderful to see Jonathan must have had a good purity of heart to be a peacemaker and to stand up to his father and say, you're doing what is wrong. But the problem continues. When you go on to verses 8 through 10, Saul again is angered and throws a javelin at David. And this account says he tries to pin him to the wall, so I think it shows even a greater anger. And so he goes right against what he's sworn that he will not do, that he will not put put David to death. Verse 9 talks about an evil spirit had come upon Saul. You know, he'd been cultivating a bitterness and a jealous attitude toward David, and he receives then this evil spirit. And that is what motivated him against David here in this picture. The fourth attempt then, David is married. He's the son-in-law to the king. And the king tries to take him by night in his bed when he's sleeping. Clearly premeditated. And his wife warns him. And on this occasion, David flees. You know, friends, I don't know about you, but after once having a javelin thrown at me, I think I would have been gone at that point. You know, but David must have had great faith in the Lord that that was where he was to be, because he was fighting the enemies of Israel. He was fighting helping the nation of Israel at that point. And friends, after a while, some of this gets a little comical, because David flees to Ramah, where Samuel is, and Saul sends men after him to get David to bring him back to the king so he can be killed. And every time Saul sends someone, the individual comes and he prophesies. You know, Samuel's a prophet, and they come and they see Samuel and the other prophets prophesizing, and they join in. And finally, Saul has to go, because every messenger he sends, the same thing happens to. And then it happens to Saul himself. He comes down, he prophesies in a very humiliating way as well. It's hard to understand why, with so many evidences from the Lord, Saul would persist in his evil course. But he did. But friends, it especially gets interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We'll start there with verse 1. Let me say first, you know, David of course sees his life is in danger. And it's in this context that he tells his fears to Jonathan. And you know, friends, have you ever had the experience where someone you loved, someone you were close to, sinned and persisted in that sin? And you tried everything you could to help them to see the mistake, everything that was proper, and you were at a loss as to what to do? That's really where Jonathan is at this point. So let's look at the account. So in verse 1, David comes before Jonathan and says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin against your father that he is trying to take my life?" You know, friends, sometimes our experiences press in so hard that we look really hard to see, what have we done that this experience is happening and keeps happening? This is a repeat over and over again for David. And Jonathan says to him, "Far from it, you shall not die." Apparently he remembers and still thinks his father is going to keep his promise not to kill David. And then he says, "My father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me, that he would kill David? Never." You know, friends, Jonathan is really torn here. He sees the concern of David, but he has the promise of his father. And he and his father were very close. As it says, they shared everything together. But then David tells him, "Your father knows well that you like me, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death." He realized how dangerous the situation was. Now, friends, we'd like to just make a point here, just two words. Love listens. You know, friends, sometimes we may not understand the hard trials, experiences that come upon us or come upon our loved ones. We may think that it's different than the way that they see it. But Jonathan does a service for David just in listening, just in accepting his concerns and his fears as to what is actually happening. And so Jonathan in verse 4 says to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." So David says to him, and basically he's setting up a test. "Tomorrow's the new moon, there will be a feast, I'll be expected at the king's table. I'm not going to be there. Tell Saul you gave me leave to go to my father's." Excuse me. And then see, if he becomes angry, you'll see the spirit that I'm dealing with. But if he acts, you know, positively toward me, then I'm wrong. And friends, David, you know, there's such integrity in this account. Let me read, starting with verse 6. It says, "If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all David's family. And if Saul says good, it will be well with your servant David. But if he is angry, then know that evil has been determined by Saul." And then he says, this is the brilliant integral part, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you." And then David tells Jonathan, "If there is guilt in me, if you see that I'm doing wrong, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" What a statement, brethren. David so trusted in the Lord, and he so wanted to do right, that if he had done anything to incur this anger of Saul, he would rather die than to accuse Saul further. And now Jonathan says, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was decided by my father that evil should come upon you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan then sets up an arrangement where he can secretly tell David which way his father is going. Is he really going to be reconciled to David, or is he going to be opposed to him? And I won't go into the details of that, friends, for time. And then he says, this is verse 13. Jonathan says, "If my father intends to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan," harm in other words, "and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away so that you may go in safety." And he says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And you wonder, friends, did Jonathan realize when he said that as the Holy Spirit had once been with Saul, his father, so he wanted it to be for David, that he was recognizing here, you might say, tacitly, that David was going to be king after him? But brethren, there's such integrity in both of these two. In verse 14 and 15, we find there's actually a second covenant that David and Jonathan make. And Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, show me the faithful love of the Lord. But if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house, even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." You know, Jonathan is saying to David, "We're in this terrible spot. We're going to find out what my father is going to do, and I may be risking my life. You point out that you believe Saul would kill you. If he's that angry, maybe my life is in danger. And if I survive, remember me and that I've been faithful to you. And if I'm not, remember my children, that they not be cut off from the earth." It's quite a covenant that they make, dear friend. And he goes on in verse 16 and 17. "May the Lord seek out the enemies of David." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own life. Friends, we're going to, you know, we're getting short on time. We're going to read one quote, and we'll pick up where we leave off tomorrow. We were afraid we'd have too much, so we're glad for the second opportunity tomorrow. Reprint 1907, commenting again on Jonathan and David. "In that beautiful friendship, there was no spirit of rivalry, no jealousy, no vainglory. Although Jonathan was the natural heir to the throne of Israel, and David had been anointed to take his place, though Jonathan was of the royal family and a man of some 30-odd years, while David was but a shepherd youth, probably about 23 years of age, each in simplicity of heart accepted the Lord's appointment as wisest and best, and determine nobly to do his part toward the Lord, toward his people, and toward each other. And so Jonathan, cooperating with his father in the duties as a prince in Israel, nobly used the privileges of that position for the protection and preservation of the one whom he knew was appointed to reign in his place. You know, friends, just one comment here. Jonathan has clearly seen David's love and devotion to the Lord. David is going to see it. We'll talk about that tomorrow.